Would to Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to finish up Isaiah 8 today. And so just for next week, just so you'll know where we're going to be, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper next week. So we're going to focus especially chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Haven't decided how much we're going to put in there with context and everything, but especially there, one of the most beautiful passages in all the Bible, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Today I want to read, we're going to finish up chapter 8 though, and the title of the sermon before we read it is, Isaiah's talking about a special group of people that we will see coming up throughout Isaiah, but they're called the remnant. Those who have faith in God, in the midst of everything that's going on, majority of the people's moving away from God. But there's a group there, the remnant, that looks unto God. And so the title of the sermon is, A People Within a People, colon, I think it's a colon or a semicolon, the two dots, whatever they are, truths that distinguish. So I think we're going to see that in this passage. What distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian? But let me read verses 9 to 22. Excuse me, verses 11 to 22. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today in Jesus' name, and we pray that He would be lifted up. Father, in spite of me, I pray that you would work. Help us to understand this passage and to get these truths today. I pray that Christ, as always, would increase, that we would decrease. I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand, convict our hearts, encourage our hearts, teach us, rebuke us, do all that is needed and necessary for each one of us today. We give you this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In verses, really, starting in verse 9, we finished up at 8 last time, but in these verses that I read today, Isaiah marks off those who belong to God and those who do not. And this links back to chapter 7, verse 3, with one of God's signs to Ahaz and his people. Isaiah calls his son, or names his son, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but Shir-Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. In the midst of Israel's current political situation, Isaiah is clear to distinguish a people within a people. So today, I would like to use this text to teach us about this people, God's remnant. Now, we've seen this earlier. If you would, go back to chapter 1, verse 9, and we read, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." We are only here today because of the grace of God and His mercy upon us. If He leaves us to ourselves, we would also be like Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is what Isaiah is saying. In chapter 4, he speaks of survivors that are left in Jerusalem after their deportation, and then survivors who will come back one day. And though up through chapter 9 so far, we've yet to see the word remnant, we're going to see it 15 times coming up in the rest of Isaiah. So it's a big theme for Isaiah as he encourages God's people in that time. And this passage very clearly does that. And so, again, sermon title, A People Within a People, Truths That Distinguish. I have three truths today. The first one that distinguishes God's people from those who are not God's people is a motive. Okay, so that's the first thing that we're going to talk about, the motive. And it's a motive that sees God in a different way. The second truth is our source of truth is different. It's the Word. It's very simple. That's number two. The third truth that I think we will see from this passage is that God is with us. Maybe the main point of the whole thing. Emmanuel, God is with us. So let's begin. One of the distinguishing marks or truths that marks off the people of God from this world is how we approach God, how we come to Him, what we think about God. And always, this is from the heart. Very important. What we think about God and understand how we approach God is very different than how the world approaches God. If you remember the context from the last couple weeks, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem and Judah, as well as the northern kingdom of Israel, they are on the brink of war, very clearly. Assyria, now remember Assyria with a big A, and then we've got Syria also, another smaller country there with an S. They're different, but Assyria is the main one, and they're coming down, and King Ahaz is being pressured to join with Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria, okay? Speaks of two kings there. And if Ahaz does not join with Syria and with Israel, or the folks there, then they themselves have said, we're going to come down and we're going to attack you. So don't even worry about Assyria. We're going to put our king in place. And then we'll see what happens from there, and we'll have all of your people. Then we'll go up against Assyria. And so that is the context. And so Ahaz is, needless to say, he is upset, and he's concerned. He doesn't know what to do. He's playing politics. And so he goes out to inspect the water supply of the city. Because after all, if you have water for enough time and you can hold them off, then you can just wear them out. And so he's looking at the water supply. And so Isaiah then shows up there at the water supply with his son. And his son's name is A Remnant Shall Return. And so he's coming and he's saying, you know what? Very clearly Ahaz knows, well, remnant shall return. That means judgment is coming if we do not turn. And so that's very, very clear. Now, let's notice what filled the heart of the king, King Ahaz, and the people. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. Go back a page. It says here, at this time, in the context of what was going on, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. When you look outside and the wind's blowing really hard and the wind chimes are going and the leaves are going, he's given us a picture. They are so afraid in their heart, their hearts are literally shaking like the trees. Now notice what God says to Isaiah in verses 11 to 13. For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me. I love that. God has a strong hand upon Isaiah so that when he speaks with the authority of God. And it means so much more. But there he is, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying. So already he's distinguishing. Isaiah, you don't walk like these people are walking. You don't walk like the king's walking. You don't go there. But he says in verse 12, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. In other words, they're saying things are happening. That somebody's trying to overthrow the king here. Somebody's trying to put this person into position here. Oh, this person is corrupt here, and they're trying to do this. Do we not see the same thing in the news? Seems like every day with somebody trying to get the one up on both sides of parties, whatever's going on in politics, the same thing was happening there. And so God is telling Isaiah, he said, Isaiah, you don't do that. Don't go where they're going. Don't call conspiracy what they call conspiracy, because it's not true. Then he says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be in dread. Then verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. So God is telling Isaiah and his disciples, as we've seen in this passage, verses 16 and 17, not to fear what the people are fearing. Instead, who do we fear? We fear God. Now, as you know, I hope you know that Billy Graham passed away this past week. And Abigail was all excited because she said, have you ever heard him preach? I said, yeah, I used to go, when he came to Charlotte, go hear him preach. And if I didn't hear him preach, then in person, my grandparents, wherever he was at in the world, they were watching me on TV. So, you know, just growing up from a little kid hearing, you know, Billy Graham preach. And there's story after story. I've been amazed at what I've heard on the both the liberal and the conservative news. That just both sides are giving stories. And so we're hearing, even though some, I think of Paul, some preach Christ out of rivalry and envy, and some preach Christ out of, you know, good motive. Christ is being preached somehow through the death of Billy Graham because of all these stories. But one story in particular, after a sermon one night, a man approached Dr. Billy Graham and he said, Mr. Graham, do you not fear death? Because he preached on, you know, fear and death. And if you ever heard him preach, his sermons, he was an evangelist. And his sermons were always just very simple and very evangelistic. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. And so that particular night he preached on fear and death. And Mr. Graham said, you know, sir, I think that everybody fears the unknown. We all do. We really get right down to it. We fear something about death that's unknown, you know. We might fear about the way we might go, I don't know. But Dr. Graham said, you know what, so yes, I guess I do, but I am confident of this, I do not fear death itself. I fear more of the unknown. So when I think back before, you know, I became a Christian, I was very fearful, certainly of death. But generally speaking, there was fear in my heart just of what's coming, you know. There's nothing stable in my life that will anchor me. I was like the trees and the leaves shaking here and there when the wind blows, because there was nothing stable in my life. And I know it was because of sin. The problem is always because of our sin. But I was always wondering about my own future. You know, what would happen to me? When I think about our culture that we live in, people don't let on that they're fearful, but I promise you, they are fearful. In fact, many of those who call themselves Christians are us. We are fearful of so many things. I think in our culture, from a political standpoint, it seems that no matter who wins the presidential election, whether it's, you know, the Democrats or the Republicans, those on the losing side are very fearful about the direction they believe the president will lead, whether it was Barack Obama or whether it was Donald Trump or, you know, Hillary Clinton. Whoever was on the other side was thinking, oh my goodness, I am so fearful about where this particular administration will lead us. So either side, we've got great fear, I think, in our country. And so there's other things that we fear. We fear, as we think about our bank accounts, you know, is there going to be enough to pay the bills? Is it going to be enough next year? Is the market going to crash? As it didn't crash, but certainly went down a couple weeks ago pretty big. And so lots of folks are putting their hopes and things in their bank accounts, fearful of a market crash or whatever. I think scores of people in the workplace are fearful of losing their jobs. There's a lot of pressure out there to perform and to, you know, work so that you can have money in your pockets every week. I think many people in this world are fearful of war. I don't think we're fearful like the context of Israel, someone coming into America at this point, but we're certainly fearful, parents, about the thought of our young men going off to war and losing their lives, whatever. We're fearful about what might happen, whether it's, you know, the Middle East or whether it's the South China Sea or whatever. We're still fearful, and the peoples all over the world are fearful about such things. I think that many people are fearful about the next conspiracy theory, whatever might be coming up, and all of the other realities of life in this world. And what I'm saying is true, and you know it. We all know that, and we all hear it. And there's so many things that I could mention this morning that we can be fearful about in this world. But what distinguishes the people of God from those who aren't the people of God is a sense of peace and comfort and a lack of fear. I quoted this last week. The wicked flee when no one pursues. That is so true. But the righteous are bold as a lion. Just by way of application, let me reread verses 12 and 13 before we move on. Our application from this text today is, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. So much is going on, don't go there. Yes, it's true. Yes, listen. Yes, try to understand. But the things that the people in this culture are fearful about, we should not be fearful about. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. That's the first truth that distinguishes, I think, the people of God here in this passage. The second truth is our source of truth is different. So our motive is different, how we view God from our hearts, and where we get our truth is different. Look at verse 16. God says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. Let me first mention that this verse is one of the reasons that I'm distinguishing a people within a people, because Isaiah mentions his own disciples. So apparently, there were those, Isaiah wasn't the only one, there were those that Isaiah was bringing along, and those who stood with Isaiah, okay? We don't know how many, but I don't think there were many, but there were some people there that had faith in God. We're looking for the Messiah one day to come. And this, generally, this group represents, the people of God. Now, there's another people on the outside, the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And if you want to even get bigger than that, throw in the northern kingdom, the people of God as a whole that can be called, in the Old Testament, God's people. And so we've got that people within a larger people. And so Isaiah is writing to the disciples here, and he says, bind up the testimony and seal the teaching among my disciples. This means there was a book. There were writings very clear from God. And so God's people are distinguished because we are a people of the book, okay? And not just any book. The book that we have are the very words of God, God's instruction to us. The rest of the peoples in this world cannot say that. Now, they might give lip service to it, and they might say, Jesus was a good teacher. But, you know, if just by way of application, I was talking to Abigail the other day about it, Jesus, if he is who he says he is, then you either follow him or we don't. But he's either the biggest liar, or he is who he says he is. And there's no in between. And that's a big way of distinguishing. But we are people who follow the words, the very words of God. Verses 16 and 20 as well. bind up the testimony. So go to verse 20. To the teaching and to the testimony, and if they will not speak according to this word, very clearly in this passage, Isaiah is speaking about the word of God. The hallmark that distinguishes us between the rest of the world is that we are under the instruction of God. Now notice what the people of Judah and Jerusalem are doing in verse 19. Go with me there, 19. And when they say to you, this is God speaking through Isaiah, when they say to you, people of God, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. That is a striking picture. How many of you love to get up in the morning and see the sun come up? It is one of my favorite times. I think the birds really like it too. They start singing just before. They know they're excited. That's just the way God made them. They're just praising God. But they are excited because the sun is getting ready to overtake what is dark. It's when the sun comes up. It's when light overcomes darkness. And Isaiah describes those who do not trust the word. This people of this world, distinguished from God's people, those who do not trust in the word and do not have the instruction of God are like those who have no dawn. Can you imagine darkness always? Get up at 5 a.m., there you are, get your cup of coffee, you're waiting for the sun to come up, it doesn't come up at 6, it doesn't come up at 7, it doesn't come up at 8, it never comes up, ever. It's a picture that Isaiah has given us for those who do not have the instruction of the word. That is why people, they think they know. If you go back to 1 Corinthians, Paul talks a lot about the wisdom of this world, and they think they know, but it's the humble things, the things that matter from God's word. And so those who do not, they're not in this category of the disciples, the remnant, they do not have the instruction of God, and they really don't care. It says here that what they do is they chirp and they mutter. That's interesting. That's what birds do. And it's beautiful, but there's not much to it. But if you compare chirping and muttering with the wisdom of God, the wisdom of this world will sprout wings and it will fly away and it will be gone quickly. But if you think about this word, in the beginning, what's the first? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And then he went on and created everything. Is there anything more powerful that we can think of than that? That God would create everything that we see and everything that we don't see because of his powerful word? Well, brothers and sisters, this word has that same power to work in us and to do and to instruct us very clearly. Exactly the same power. Now let me also make a comment here. Notice what, in their context, what their society and what their culture looks like if they do not trust God and they do not look unto His Word. Verse 21. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. When they speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. We're talking about people just going through the land and looking to the land and looking to the king, but yet they don't like what's happening. People are complaining against the very king that God, good or bad, has given them. And it says here, and they will look to the earth. That just means they're looking to the things of this world to bring them happiness, to bring them truth, to bring them security. They're looking to the things of this world. But behold, distress, darkness, the gloom of anguish, they will be thrust into thick darkness. Now we will see this play itself out in Judah and Jerusalem in the near future with the Babylonians. What does this mean for us today? When we come to the Word as Christians, what does it mean for us? This means that we listen with obedient hearts. There's a book that John Piper's written recently called Reading the Bible Supernaturally. Anybody read it yet? Wow, I got one back in the back. Way to go. Who's that back there? It's Diana. I've got it. I gave it away and bought another copy. But what he says basically is this Word is the Word of God, and we read it differently than the world. We approach the reading of the Bible different because we believe, as Christians, that the Bible is sufficient for everything. Everything that would come our way. 2 Peter 1:3. I'm going to read some verses for just a moment. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says this: His divine power has granted to us, Christians, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So, just a couple things. Are you having problems today with fear? Well, look to the Word. And you may read Isaiah 7:4, which we just read. God says to Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint. Are you dealing with peace in your life? Go to the Word and read John 14:27. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world leaves, or not as the world gives to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I mean, what about marriage? If so, husbands, read Ephesians 5:28 and 28. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Love your wives as your own self. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Wives, Ephesians 5:22, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Both of you, husbands and wives, submit one to another. Love one another. Are you having trouble at work because you think your boss is just an idiot and you're having a hard time submitting to his or her authority? I got a lot of laughs there. That must be happening out here pretty good. Go to the Word. Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, good or bad. Those that exist have been instituted by God. That's not just for government. We could read scores of scripture that have to do with whether it's husbands and wives and children, you know, for children. Let me ask you this. Look up here at me, kids. Do you ever have trouble obeying your parents? Jack, did you put your hand up? I think Chandy did that. But children, we go to the Word. And I know as you get older, you'll go to the Word more and more. But now is the time. I must know God now. When I'm but a child. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. And I will just tell you this, I still honor and obey my father, who is much older. And even those of you who may have fathers and mothers that are not Christians, you still honor them and obey them as the Word allows, but you honor them greatly. You do that because it's the right thing to do, because the Word is sufficient to tell us to do that. Now, I know this may seem simplistic, and I know that our issues go much deeper than what I'm opening up and discussing right now, but the point is clear. Whether it's marriage, or whether it's government, whether it's raising kids, whether it's running your own business, or whether it's mowing the yard, doesn't matter. God's Word has something clearly to say on how we live and act and how we look unto God and how we work with people. And so that's what distinguishes us from the world. And yes, we will be persecuted, but that's okay. Do not fear and dread. Call conspiracy what they call conspiracy, but fear the Lord. Him shall we dread, and we receive instruction from Him. Finally this morning, the last point, last truth that distinguishes, and there are others in this passage. This is pretty simple, but the last one is this. God's presence is with His people. Now, this is really the key to the entire passage, and really the key to life. What Adam and Eve lost in the garden was the presence of God. What we get, whether it's the Old Testament through the erecting of altars, or whether it's in the tabernacle tent of meeting where God's presence comes down, or whether it's in the temple and after Solomon prayed, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, whatever it is, it all comes forward to us as Christians. The presence of God is who? It's Christ Himself. And so very clearly, God's presence is with His people. And again, this is the key. God's plan is not thwarted by evil, by sin, or by the rebellion of His people. He is, who does this passage say He is? Emmanuel. God with us. O come, Emmanuel. God who is with His people from eternity past to eternity future. Look at chapter 8, verse 8. There at the very end of the judgment, when the land, Isaiah is saying the land is going to, something's going to happen to the land. It's going to be really bad. But even in the midst of this judgment, with the Assyrians coming down, we're reminded God is still sovereign over the land. He does suffer with His people. And He says, oh, Emmanuel, chapter 8, verse 8. Also look at in verse 10 there. He says, we see that though Syria and the northern kingdom will try and overtake Judah, they will not be able. And then verse 10, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is what? With us. Same word in Hebrew again. Emmanuel. God will be with us. And then look at verse 14. Haven't even gotten there yet. It says, and He will become a sanctuary. Very clearly. I've used this illustration before, and I still remember my kids when they were younger, and we asked them the question, what's the best place on earth? You remember my illustration? One of my kids, not saying whether he's here right now or not, but he said, Mama and Daddy's bed. That is the best place in the universe. And so, very clearly, and let me just say, we're horrible parents for not letting our kids sleep in our bed, okay? Because we did not. Occasionally, Kristen let them in, but we usually got them out pretty quickly. But that's another for another day, another sermon, another teaching. But the point is, the best place on earth for a child is the place where Mama and Daddy are. And that's the safest place in the universe. That's all they know. In the same way, God is telling Isaiah and his disciples, verse 18, the children whom the Lord has given him, that He will be with them through the political unrest, through the rumors of wars, through the loss of sovereignty as a nation to the Assyrians, and also through the very sure persecution that is coming one day. He's saying, I'm going to be with you through the famines. I'm going to be with you through the sicknesses. I'm going to be with you through the deportations. Whatever may come, I will be with you. That's what we need to hear today. God is with us. Now, I have a question for us to ponder as we think about this truth for just a moment. How can a people say that God is with us when sure judgment is coming? I think that's a question that our culture asks. Those Christians, how can they say God is with us when judgment is coming, when sin exists, when there are famines and wars and rumors of wars and deportations and genocides and concentration camps and you name it in this world? How can God be with us? In the context of Israel and Judah, again, there's always, I think, to answer this, there's always a people within a people, a remnant. And so, really, though God says it to everyone, who are those who get it? That's why we when we try to witness to our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, and we just go, trust Christ. Don't you see that God sent His Son, His only Son? And if you trust in Him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. He died on the cross and He took your penalty. The judgment of God came down upon Him. Just receive Him. And what do they say? It's like they don't even hear you. Now, that's the way all of us were, but God, who is rich in mercy, with the love that He loved us in His Son to send Him to do what He did. That's the reason. But there's always a people within a people, a remnant. Though, I think it's important for us to know that overall, I think that the remnant will also go through all of the trials of life that the people who are not the people of God also go through. But the difference is the remnant will have peace and they will have a sanctuary. Those who are not, verse 22 says that they will go through distress, darkness, gloom of anguish, and thick darkness. That will be their end. So, what about our country? I know that many in our country have thought throughout history that we are, as the new America from ways back, that we are the people of God. What do you say to that? You ever thought about that? Would you say, yes, we're from the pilgrims, the Christians, and those who were religious and they were escaping persecution, they came over. That's not the only reasons that people came over. There were other reasons as well that weren't religious. But we would say, yes, we're the new people. I know that South Africa did that majorly. That was a big part of their theology. And I think as Americans, we probably have thought that as well. But I would say absolutely not. And it has never been the case that we are, as a country, the people of God. And here's why I say that. Because Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, he speaks of a new covenant to come. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see this particularity? All of them. Let me keep reading. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. It's not like the people within a people in the Old Testament. In Isaiah's time, he says, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. That's why when we look to next week, the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant. This is the cup, the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, remember me. That's why we separate those who are not in Christ. And we say, don't come and take the Lord's Supper if you're not in Christ. Otherwise, you're drinking condemnation on yourself. Don't do it. Don't do it. And so we separate. So that's why I would say never have we been, as America or South Africa or whatever country, the people of God. Now, there certainly it'd be great to have a majority. And there have been times in history when God has raised up nations in great ways. And even America, as some would say, to sending out missionaries and so on and so forth. But certainly not today would we say that we are the people of God. All those who are in Christ are the people of God. John 1:12. Does anybody know what that says? Memorized it in the King James, but all two who received Him, He gave them the right to become the children of God. So those who receive Christ are those who are the people of God. So as we continue this truth next week, that's where we're going next week, as we take the Lord's Supper, the hope of this remnant from Isaiah's time, as well as the Old Testament saints, is who? Christ, the Messiah. And so we have to ask, did Isaiah know this? Of course he did. He's looking forward to the one who would come one day and fix all of this. We'll see it over and over and over. Let me ask this, though. How do we know that God will be with us? The easiest question in the world. We should put that in our catechism. How do we know that God will be with us? How do we know that God will be with His people? Because He came. He built His tent. He lived among us. This is the incarnation. Isaiah 7:14, we saw this recently. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign, Isaiah says. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. Then look forward at 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, Government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forevermore. The remnant of Isaiah's day looked forward to the Messiah. What do? We look back, and very clearly we see, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his only begotten Son. This is the sign of God's presence, very clearly. And it's not just a sign to us. He is also the fulfillment of this sign. So he is the sign, but he is the fulfillment of the sign. There's no more signs to look forward to as far as the gospel is concerned. Look at chapter 8, verse 17. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. They're looking forward to the Messiah. As Christians today, I'm going to close this out now, and we're going to move to chapter 9 next week with the Lord's Supper. But as Christians today, we live in the sanctuary, in the shelter of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And we find great comfort and peace. And I hope this message is helpful to us as we find our peace and our hope in Christ. But I must warn us that the world does not find comfort in the presence of God. You might think, oh, everybody's lovey-dovey, and if you just feel like you're in the presence of God, oh, look unto him. That's not the case. I think of Luke 2:34. Do you remember Simeon? When he came and he took the baby Jesus up in his arms at the temple, and there was another, I think, lady there named Anna, and she did the same thing. Well, Simeon said some interesting things there. But in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 34, he made a prophecy. And he says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. This is the sign Isaiah speaks of moving forward. And even, I didn't even get time today to look. He's called a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Doesn't Paul say that to those who look to the wisdom of this world as opposed to those who look to God? The Jews and the Gentiles, very clear. The Greeks and the Jews, very clearly. Let me end with one application. Today, as we go out, I think of the verse, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We also, from this passage, are signs. Verse 18, we won't read that, but he says that we ourselves are signs. Those disciples of Isaiah were signs to those people about everything that was coming, that God would hold them together so that when people look at your life and everything that's going on around, they can say, wow, you're different than the world. You have peace. You have comfort. There's something going on. So in that way, God makes us a sign to the world that He cares, that He loves, but also that judgment is coming. So how we act, how we fear or not fear, what we do, how do we react with our colleagues and our workers that work with us, what we approve of, what we disapprove of, even what we call conspiracy, is a sign to the world that we serve the living God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you again at the end of these just few words this morning. Thank you for Isaiah and what he says to us today. Thank you that you are sovereign. And we didn't even touch on your sovereignty in calling us very clearly. As we are chosen before the foundations of the world so that we look unto Christ. And our motive is different. Our source of instruction is different because you are with us. Emmanuel, help us today. Let these words point us to Christ and help us to praise you more and to look unto you more. And help us as we go out into this week, Father, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.